That right here on. And the camera.
Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. We're getting started a little late in true Baptist tradition. That's one of the unwritten Baptist distinctives that is probably the most consistently followed of all of them. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and then we're going to come to the study of Scripture. Father, today we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the fact that you have given it to us, that we can understand it. The Bible is not a book that is hidden in a dark secret to those, Father, who are open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose hearts are right before you, Father. When we have no sin in our lives that isn't confessed, and no unconfessed sin, that then we can be taught the Scripture by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who saw fit to move men to write it, and so he's the author and the teacher, and that's a privilege, Father. And we're thankful today for this time. We're thankful for the truth of this book, that it's not a book that we have to try and sort error from truth, but rather it's a book which tells us the truth by which we can measure error. We ask now, Father, that you'd bless in this time of study together, that it might be profitable and that Christ might be glorified. We ask for his name's sake. Amen. Well, I want to go back to the study of the Gospel of John. I've been impressed with the uniqueness of the Gospel of John for a long time. And it's been an area where, when you study, you find that it's more and more intriguing each time you come to the Gospel of John. We shared some things together last time, and I want to remind you of some things, just by way of review, that we looked at. John's unique gospel is unique for a whole bunch of reasons. Let me just give you a few of them by way of review. We touched upon some of these. Bill was gracious enough to give me an extra week when he was he needed a substitute for 1 week, and he gave me an extra week, which was quite gracious of him. And so we got to touch on a number of things that are important. Why is John's gospel so unique? If you're a student of the Scriptures and have read up on background, you know that there are four Gospels, and there are three of them are called synoptic. Synoptic comes from synopsis, which means basically a summary. John is not a synoptic Gospel. It's not a summary, because the Gospel of John is unique. And one of the things that's the most unique about it of all is the fact that it is not written to be a summary, but it's written to be more like a textbook. And if you look at the first chapter, John has an extended section where he tells you what's going on, what he's trying to do, more than the other Gospels do, and he specifically tells you exactly why he wrote the Gospel. Unlike the others, if you look at John 20, we're not going to go there. I hope you know this verse. If you don't, in the Gospel of John, you need to know John 20, verses 30 and 31, because John tells you specifically why he wrote the Gospel of John. It's written to show the deity of Christ by some of the signs that he did. Now, the word sign, unfortunately, if you read the King James Bible, you'll run into the word miracle throughout the Gospel of John. Most of the time, it is actually the word for sign. And in John 20, verse 30 and 31, the word is translated signs. But the same word is translated by the same translators as miracles throughout the Gospel of John, so it makes it unclear. But if you have an interlinear, if you look at some of the more modern, like the New King James, for example, does pick up the word signs throughout. And so you can see it in the New King James, which is the edition I'm using currently. So that makes John unique. He tells you it's a textbook. He tells you exactly why he's writing it. And John also recorded, and another uniqueness of John is that he records I am statements. Now, the I am statements, you remember, comes right out of Exodus chapter 3. When Moses was told he came in the presence of the burning bush, and God speaks from the burning bush, and he gives him a commission. And one of the things that Moses said, when I go to the people of Israel, what do I tell them? Who do I say sent me? And the words, and you can read this back in Exodus 3, verse 14, God says, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And the Jews understood this, and the Gospel of John contains more I am statements than anywhere else that you're going to find in the New Testament. And they're statements of deity in most cases. And the best known, of course, of that is John 8:58. And it's one that everybody probably knows if you've read through the Gospel of John more than once. When Jesus was facing his enemies, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were there accusing him. He said, before Abraham was, I am. They understood what that meant. They took up stones to stone him. They knew he was claiming deity. So John, the Gospel of John, uniquely records I am statements more than anybody else. And it does one other thing, too. Another unique point of John, and we mentioned this, and let's take a moment to look at it by way of review. John chapter 7. John does something that is unique. And I think he does it because he's writing so late, and he's writing to people who were not as familiar with the Jewish traditions as anyone else would have been. And so he does something to help his readers, which really helps us. Because if you look at John chapter 7, you read something that could be puzzling if you don't understand what John is doing. Verse 12, it says, "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him." Now this, if you read back in the context, there's a feast of the Jews, and they're wondering if Jesus is going to come. The leaders are looking for him. And so the people, there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good. Others, no, on the contrary, deceives the people. Now notice verse 13. "However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Now, wait a second here, folks. The people in verse 12 that are complaining, are they American Indians? Are they Aleutian Eskimos? Are they? No, they were Jewish people, weren't they? They were Jewish by descent. They were Israelis. But you'll notice the distinction. It's the people, the common people, are saying something, but they won't say anything for fear of the Jews. Well, then who are the Jews? Well, throughout the Gospel of John, when you see the Jews used of a group of individuals, it is normally the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. They're all lumped together for convenience sake and called the Jews. And what this is going to do for you, as you go through John, you're going to see sections, particularly in the 7th and 8th chapter, but later on as well, where an understanding who it is will help you understand. You see, the Jews say this. It's not the common people that are doing these things. It will be the Jews who are saying different things. And so John is unique in that sense, that you can see clearly the opposition, the response of it, how they related to him, how he related to them. And also, the Gospel of John is unique in another, and we mentioned this, and this one I think is very, very good to understand. We know that Christ's ministry was 3 years long, three and a half years long. Now, how do we know that exactly? How can you show it? The Gospel of John tells you how to do it, because you have three different sets of occasions where the Passover is mentioned. You have it in John 2:23, and if you don't have notes in your Bible and you want these notes, this is worth having. Because you have the first Passover mentioned in John 2:23, the second one mentioned in John 6:4, and the third one mentioned in John 13:1. And so, now you know. You can see it right out of John. John is unique in the sense that he gives you a time frame. And using that time frame, you can, and I have worked on this a number of times, you can make a chronology and compare events in the Gospels and figure out what happened when. For example, if you look at John 6, you'll find the feeding of the 5,000 happened right at the end of the second year of his ministry, right at the beginning of the last year. Because there's a Passover, and right after that Passover, when it's near, the event that you find in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 is going to occur. So you have a chronology, and you can actually put things in order. Well, one of the other things that we mentioned, and there's this one is to me, perhaps one of the most intriguing, is that John does something that the other three Gospels don't do. He records statements, and there's about 25, 27, I cannot remember exactly now, where you have in the King James, "Verily, verily." It's amen, amen, the Greek word amen. Now, in the other Gospels, you'll find there are plenty of cases where Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you," which is amen I say unto you, and that's the King James translation. But you don't find any, in any of the other Gospels, you will not find any of the amen, amen uses. And I wanted this morning to consider something about these. What makes these so important? Is there something significant in an amen, amen statement? Well, there is, because if we think of the word itself, amen, both Hebrew and in Greek, you find that the word is a statement of agreement, of a statement of I believe, of a statement of it is so. And one of the most overlooked ones, look back for a moment to Hebrews or Genesis chapter 15. This is a use of amen that you don't see in the English text. But Genesis chapter 15, this is an important event in the life of Abraham. Because if you compare what is written in Genesis 15 with what you find in Romans chapter 4, you will find it is at this point that Abraham was saved. He wasn't saved earlier. He wasn't saved in Genesis 12. He wasn't saved until this point, according to what we read in Romans. This is when this man gets saved. And now look what happens to him. Well, if you begin reading in Genesis 15, and let's pick our text up. We will begin at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside. That's he, that's God, brought him, that's Abram, or Abram as he was called at that time, and said, "Look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he, that's God, said to him, "Abram, so shall your descendants be." Now, verse 6 says, "And he believed in the Lord." That's not what it actually says. He amened the Lord. Now, if you're a Hebrew student, it is a hiphil. It's a hiphil voice, which is an intensive, which means he said, yes! He really believed it. Now, according to Romans 4, verse 3, and you can write in the margin of your Bible, and I'd like to do that because I don't remember references. Even if you have a study Bible and the references are there, I still don't notice them. I have to write it. So I wrote next to that, I wrote Romans 4, 3. Because according to Romans 4, verse 3, this is the time when Abraham was saved. Now, what happened in Genesis 12, 13, and 14, that's sometimes people have trouble with that. They say, well, wait a minute, now, Abraham wasn't saved. How could God do this? Well, you know what? Every time God begins to deal with a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, where does he start? He starts with an unsaved person, doesn't he? God begins dealing with unsaved people. You know, when I heard the gospel the first time, and I didn't really understand it, but I remember hearing something, but I couldn't tell you what it was, because Satan took it out of my heart. But I was unsaved. And the second time I heard it, which I believed it because Satan didn't interfere, I was unsaved to that point. So the fact that Genesis 12, 13, and 14 has God dealing with an unsaved man, that's not a problem. That's where God begins with everybody. Nobody's born into this world saved. We're all born into this world lost. So Genesis 15 is when he actually is a saved man. But the statement that's so important is verse 6 is he believed in the Lord. It's an intensive voice. It's hiphil. It's the intensive Hebrew voice. It says he really believed. He didn't just believe. He really. It's an intensified. He believed. He said amen. That's the way it is. Now, if you take a statement that's that strong, and the word should be taken that way, the word amen when it is used, especially when a person of deity, the Son of God, says amen, I believe something is true, this is the way it is. If you intensify that by doubling it, what does that mean? Well, I think that that means whenever you come to the Gospel of John and you find amen, amen, or verily, verily, it is something that is very emphatic, so emphatic, the Son of God says twice, I believe, this is the way it is. And I think I just regard it as being a fundamental truth. This is a fundamental truth that you don't argue with. When Jesus says, amen, amen, he's saying something that is basic, fundamental, you don't argue with it. And that's going to be important, and I think you're going to see that throughout the Gospel of John, the things that Jesus says, amen, amen to, are fundamental things that there's no dispute about, none at all. And we're going to show you one this morning. Now, I'm not saying, and I hope you don't think, that I'm implying that throughout the other Gospels where Jesus says, verily, amen, I say unto you, that that means they're less important. That doesn't mean that at all. It's just that John is writing a treatise on the deity of Christ. And when he comes to these statements, amen, amen, there are some in the fifth chapter that are just overpoweringly strong. And they're fundamental principles, lessons that needed to be learned. Now, I believe throughout the Gospel of John, you're going to see that the amen, amens were given as a group of lessons frequently. And you can look in the fifth chapter and the sixth chapter and the tenth and the 13th. But the fifth and sixth chapter, you'll find that there's a group of three amens. The sixth chapter has four, a group, I believe, of four. And they form a set of lessons to people. And I believe these amen, amen statements, these fundamental principles are taken and they're given to three specific groups throughout the ministry of Christ. There are some that are given to his disciples. There are some that are given to the common people, but the most of them are actually given to the Jews. Now, most of those statements are not going to be understood. And there's one thing we need to say important about the ministry of Christ. Christ said many things that people did not understand. But I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment. In Matthew 10, you know, some people say, well, wait a minute now, that doesn't make sense, that's not fair, God shouldn't do that. Or some of our Reformed friends, if we can call them that, believe that they did understand and they allegorized Scripture and they think everybody allegorized it. And so they try to read something and it isn't there. But if you look at Matthew chapter 13, you'll find that there is a reason for what is done. And begin reading at the 10th verse of Matthew 13. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? To them. Now he's talking to the people. If you look back in verse 2 of this 13th chapter, you find there are multitudes there. It's the common people plus the Jews, the leadership. There's all of these people there, common people. So why are you speaking to all these people in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but to whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and nor do they understand. Then he goes on to say some other things. But the point is that there are things throughout the ministry of Christ that he's going to say, and it's going to be hidden from the people to whom it is said. But it is said said so that the information is there. We have it. It's for our benefit to look back. But they were given the opportunity. And in most cases, what you're going to find out is when Christ said those things, the people that he said and didn't understand, none of them ever came and said, what did you mean when you said this? And you're going to see in a moment the classic example of it. Now, one of the most significant set of lessons is one that's given to the Jews. And I want you to turn to John chapter 3. You're going to find three amens in this passage. It's a well-known passage. And it is given to the Jews. It's given to the leadership. And it's a fundamental set of lessons. It's a fundamental set of truths put together that should stand out, should show something, that is something, the truth is so basic you can't argue with it. And I think when you see it, you'll have to agree that that's the case. Now, as you look at John chapter 3, we read, beginning at the first verse, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him. Now please notice, I read signs. That is the word signs, the word that you find at the end of the Gospel of John, that is translated signs. It shouldn't be translated miracles. It should be translated signs so that we can see consistently. But you notice, no one can do these signs that you are doing. It's a present tense. He says, you're doing them now. You're doing them. So Nicodemus is giving this man credit. He says, we know you're a teacher come from God. We intuitively know you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs which you are doing unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born from above, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born from above. Or again, as it's translated, it should be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Now please notice how I read that. Are you the teacher? There's a definite article in this verse. He doesn't say, are you a teacher? He says, are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not know these things? Here comes the last one. Here's the third one. Amen, amen, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, there is a whole set of information there. There's a great deal of material here to look at. And we're just going to touch on some of the high points of this. But this is a set of lessons, and you can see what the lessons concern. It concerns primarily the kingdom of God, how one sees it, how one enters it, and so forth. But with Nicodemus, there is a lot to be said about this man. First of all, there's always that question of why did Nicodemus come to this man by night? Well, some have said that either he didn't want to be seen publicly, or because it's a lot easier to get an audience with Christ at night, because throughout the Gospels, if you read in the Synoptic Gospels and in John itself, there are times when the people just thronged him and just crowded him. There was no way a person could come up to him and talk with a crowd hanging around. And from what you see in John chapter 3, this is a private audience. So I would suggest to you most likely that this was something Nicodemus did intentionally. He came at night, and very possibly this was something that was arranged to have this meeting with him. He probably arranged it. And Nicodemus is coming to this man, and one thing that's true of him, you're going to see here, it follows through throughout. He is not antagonistic. In most cases, if you read the 7th and 8th chapter of John, you'll find the Jews are extremely antagonistic. They ask questions only to try and pin him into a corner. And you'll find that in the Synoptic Gospels as well, that questions are asked publicly by Pharisees, or what we would call the Jews in terms of John. They're not asked for information. They're trying to trick him, trap him, push him into a corner, get him to say something, find some way to accuse him. But this man is not doing that. Now, we should notice in verse 1, it says Nicodemus is identified as a Pharisee. He is a ruler of the Jews. So he's one of the Jews, but he's by party a Pharisee. Now, when it says ruler of the Jews, you should understand that word ruler. That's not a good translation of that word. It's the word archon. It has the idea of being a chief one, a primary one. He's a primary one. We could say he's an eminent one. He's an important member of the Jews. And how important was this man? If you remember what is said in the 10th verse, Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Please notice, if you have an interlinear, there is no problem with the text. It should be there. "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Now, if he says, "If you're a teacher," that just means you're one of a bunch. But if he says, "You are the teacher," what does that mean? You're the best. You're the primary one. So when you look at this, what you see here is these lessons are given to the primary teacher, who is an eminent man among this religious leadership. He's an eminent person. He's the primary teacher, and he is given this set of lessons. So this makes this doubly important. And Nicodemus, to his credit, is a man that he is not antagonistic, because, well, if you look at the 7th chapter for just a second, you'll see, and he never was antagonistic to Christ. Unlike his cohorts, he was not. In John chapter 7, we read verse 50 through 52, it says, "But Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said, 'Does the law judge a man before it hears what he is doing?'" And that follows a discussion, and you can read in context on your own. Toward the end of the 7th chapter, there was a controversy stirred up, and the Jews wanted to arrest him. They were getting ready to arrest him. And in fact, in the 45th verse, they said, "Why have you not brought him?" They wanted to arrest Jesus. Now here Nicodemus stands up. He's an eminent man, and he's a teacher. And he says, "Wait a minute, does the law judge any man?" So even as late as the 7th chapter, which if you keep the time frame of the book of John, the Gospel of John, in context, it's somewhat late in the ministry. It's somewhere into the second year, well into the second year, the final year of Christ's ministry. And so Nicodemus is not a closed man. He's not antagonistic. He has come to this man to find out something, apparently. Now, what is interesting to me in this section is what Nicodemus says in verse 2. He's not per se asking a question. Let's read it again. He says, "Rabbi, we know, we intuitively know, that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs which you are doing unless God is with him." Now, what Nicodemus has done is, number one, he said, "You are doing signs." And number two, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Or backwards, I can put it backwards. We know you're a teacher come from God. You know you're doing this. But so Nicodemus has given this man credit. But what he has done is he's made a simple declarative statement. He has not asked a question. But let me suggest something to you. That's an introductory statement. That's introductory. What he was going to do, this was a point of striking up a point of commonality, a point where Nicodemus was trying to let Jesus know, I am not here because I'm against you. I'm here because I know who you are. I know you're a teacher come from God. It's a point of commonality. He's going to ask a question. Hold your finger here and look back at John chapter 1. I think what was going to happen was what you see back here in John chapter 1. Remember, the Jews, the religious leaders, they were the guardians of the faith, as it was called at that time. Well, we'd call it the guardians of the faith. They were the ones who measured doctrinal purity. They were the ones who were the teachers. They wanted to make sure that there was no error taught. They wanted to know what was going on. And in John chapter 1, if you look beginning at the 19th verse, as this apostle John is writing, now, this is the testimony of John. This John the Baptist is going to be here. When the Jews, notice, would be Jews, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may have an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And then, of course, he goes on and gives that the quote out of Isaiah. Let me suggest to you that what Nicodemus was going to do was he was going to ask that type of question. But he was not antagonistic. So he's going to ask a question. And what you have in verse 3 is just masterful. It is just a piece. It's enormously wise. It's a piece of wisdom. It's incomparable. He not only gives an essential truth about himself, but he answers the question before it is asked as to who he really is. He's going to answer what he's here for, what he's doing. He's going to hit upon that, answer that question, and reveal something about himself and about the truth that this man needs to know. Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the first lesson. No one is able to understand the kingdom of God unless they've been born from above. He's stating a principle. Now, that word see is a word that we use too. If you've ever said to someone, oh, I see what you mean. Are you saying that there's a physical object that you can gaze upon that will explain what someone is saying? No. You're saying, I understand. And, for example, if you want a reference, you could look at Ephesians 1:18. We won't go there. But the King James translates the same word, see, in Ephesians 1:18. It translates it, understand. That's how it should be taken. We do that all the time. And it's interesting that we do the same thing that was done back then. It doesn't always work that way. But we say the same thing. We say, I see what you mean. I see what this is about. It was not that we're physically beholding something. It's that mentally we grab onto it and say, okay, that's what you're doing. So, what Jesus has done is said to this man who's getting ready to ask him, who are you and what are you trying to do? Jesus turns around and gives him an answer, doesn't he? He said, you're not able to understand what I'm doing. You're not able to understand the kingdom of God unless you've been born from above. That is a truth. That is a fundamental truth, folks. No one that has not been saved is going to understand the kingdom of God. They are not able to do so. They can't, unless they've been born from above. Now, I realize there's something here. Much of what Christ is going to say in these amen, amen statements throughout the Gospel of John are things that are anticipatory, anticipating what is going to be true. Because at the time Jesus said this, people weren't being born from above. And in the next promise, people weren't being born because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's anticipatory. Nevertheless, it's a legitimate offer, a legitimate statement to make, because it is going to be true in a very short time. And this is a truth that is true today. No one can understand the kingdom of God unless they've been born from above. Now, why would you say something like that? Well, for example, Romans chapter 14 gives you an illustration of that. Is the kingdom of God something that has a judicial capital, that has a government and elected officials? And that's one of the problems. When we think of kingdom, we think of Washington, D.C. We think of the president. We think of a government that you can see and is elected, and all these officials and bureaucrats and taxes and all those other wonderful things that we all so dearly love, especially taxes. But if you look at Romans chapter 14, and just in passing in verse 16 and 17, Paul says something that's important that we should understand as believers. He says, therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of. Now notice what he goes on to say. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. Not in the Holy Spirit. It should be translated by. It's the same word. It just should be translated by. It's by the Holy Spirit. Peace and joy. Those are two parts of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. How do you see the kingdom of God as a believer today? Do you see it because there are a whole lot of people in the church building? No, not necessarily. Do you see it because there's a whole lot of people who march and say they're for Christ and they're against something? No, not necessarily. What you see it by is what you see here. Peace and joy, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But now I'll tell you, folks, you look at the world around you, and if you show peace and joy and love, does the world understand who you are, what you're doing, why you're doing it? Or do they think you're some kind of a wacko? Well, you know the answer to that. They'll think you're strange if you do these things. If you're the only one at work that doesn't complain about your job, if you seem to be able to enjoy the circumstances and your mind is unruffled when everything else is coming apart, there's a sign I saw, I think you've probably seen before, some of you have seen it, says, if you're not upset, you obviously don't know what's going on around here. If anybody ever seen that sign? I've seen it posted different places. If you're not upset, what's going on, you don't know what's happening, or something to that effect. So the world doesn't understand, and what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, you aren't able to understand what I'm doing because you have to be born from above. You have to be a saved person, and that's true. Don't be surprised if the unsaved don't understand what we're doing and why we're doing things. They're not going to understand it. This is universal truth, an absolute fundamental. That's why I say these amen, amen statements are fundamental truths. This is a basic fundamental truth. No one can understand what the kingdom of God is unless they've been born again. And this is such a masterful answer because Christ has answered a question before it is asked. Before Nicodemus can say, well, what are you doing? He's getting ready. I believe, honestly, when you look at the first chapter and put it against it, he's going to politely ask him, well, then, who are you and what are you doing? And Jesus didn't even give him a chance to do that. He just jumped right in and said, you're not going to understand what I'm doing unless you're born from above. And that's a fundamental truth. But now stop for a moment and think. If this lesson is given to the teacher of Israel, who is an eminent person, what could have happened with that information? Well, it could have gone back, and if Nicodemus uses influence and said, listen, this is what this guy said. This is what he said. This is what he meant. He was giving this information. Let's remember something important. Jesus went to the leaders. You know, we think of movements as being a popular grassroots type of a thing, like the Tea Party in politics, how it's risen from the base and it's worked its way up. But that's not how Christ did things. People often look at the ministry of Christ as, well, he started, it was a grassroots type of a thing to get the people. No, not really. You look at things like, you look at the amen, amen statements and the power of them, and the ones that are the strongest have gone right to the Jews. Right to the Jews, right to the top. Because if they had believed like they should have, they would have said, this is the promised Messiah. This is the one. And I'll tell you what, folks, anybody who ever says that Jesus did not claim to be deity, just take them to the Gospel of John and say, have at it, read through it, have at it. You're going to find that he claimed to be over and over again. In the fifth chapter, and that would be a fun one to teach. If you look at the fifth chapter, Jesus is going to come right out and say, I am not only the Son, I'm not only equal with God, but I've been given the right to judge. He just claims some prerogatives right there that are very, very blatantly open. He says, I am God and I have authority to do these things. Those are fundamental truths that you can't argue with. People may try to argue with him, but they're not going to make any headway with God. So, the first statement then, the first lesson is, and it's a fundamental truth, is that no one can understand what the kingdom of God is if they haven't been born from above, born again. Now, that's anticipatory. I realize that. That starts on the day of Pentecost. Now, you might think, well, that's not fair to make that statement. But there's something we should remember. I want you to look at John chapter 8. Because when Jesus makes offers like this, you know, it would be tempting to think, well, that's not fair, Lord. You can't give it to us now. Why are you promising that to us? Well, that's not the case at all. Because you're going to see an illustration here, and this one is an important one. This is one we should all be familiar with. Jesus is speaking in John 7 and 8. And by the way, folks, if you want to read it, two chapters that are the most thrilling and the most eventful, read John 7 and 8. Read it over and over again, because you're going to find that this one who is the meek and lowly stands in opposition in a public set, in public settings, with a huge crowd of people, face to face with adversaries, and he's going to ultimately say to them, "You are of your father the devil." Now, if you want to see a man of courage, and you want to see a man who's just amazing, you read John 7 and 8. I can't say enough about it. It is just fun to read. But now in John chapter 8, Jesus is going to say something that's important. When you look at the anticipatory statements that he makes, these are things anticipating. What he says here to Nicodemus is anticipating what's going to happen. And other things that he's going to say are anticipating. Is it fair to say that? Is it fair for him to offer something that's not going to be true until after the day of Pentecost? Yes, it is. Because look how it's worded. In John chapter 8, beginning at verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then he said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide, if you continue, if you stay in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Those in verse 32, you need to notice, you need to call your own attention to the fact that shall know, shall make, are future tense. In other words, what Jesus offered these people who believed in him at this point, he said, "You're going to know something in the future. Continue in my word. You follow me, and you're going to get this. You're going to have what I promised." And that's exactly how we should regard everything else that's anticipatory. There are things that Christ offered that weren't going to be possible till after the day of Pentecost. But keep in mind this principle here. Those who believed in and followed him, they would live to the day of Pentecost. Because by the time you get to John 7 and 8, believe it or not, you're about 6 months away from the crucifixion. Now, I realize that if you look at the number of chapters, you say that's not possible. But the chapters are not day by day, week by week. This is well into the ministry of Christ. We could go into it and show it to you, but you get to a point where you're within 3 months of the crucifixion in John. About the 8th or 9th chapter, you'll find it's there. But the point we're making is just a simple point, that for Jesus to say this in anticipation of what is going to happen, that's not a problem, because anybody who followed him was going to get it. It's an advance offer. It's kind of like, I guess it's almost like buying a book pre-pub. You pay for it now, and you know you're going to get it when it comes out. You just have to wait for it. Well, and I guess in a sense, you could think of these benefits as pre-publication. You know, they were not yet available. But they would be, and they would receive them. Now, the second lesson in John chapter 3, verse 5, is going to be an extension of what is said in the first lesson. Jesus said that an unalterable principle is you're not going to be able to understand the kingdom of God unless you've been born from above. And then he's going to turn around and say, you can't even enter it unless you have the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a truth that's unquestionable. Look what he says. Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, and I believe there should be a capital S there, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I would mark in my Bible Titus 3, verse 5. We have that commentary in the New Testament. I know at the time this was made, Nicodemus probably did not understand this. And the sad thing is, Nicodemus didn't ask him, "What do you mean? Can you explain it to me?" That's the one thing we should keep in mind. If Nicodemus went away puzzled, and verse 9 indicates that he did, how can these things be? He didn't ask for anything beyond that. He just makes a statement of amazement. But what you see in verse 5, in light of Titus 3, verse 5, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's an extension. He says you cannot see it. And Nicodemus is wondering in verse 4, well, how do I get this born again, born from above business? I can't go back. And he's thinking of physical birth, which I guess you hardly can expect anything else of a man that didn't know these things. But now Jesus extends to him, because you'll notice what he's going to go on to say. In verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born from above, or born again. So verse 5 is an extension. The first principle was, you can't even understand the kingdom of God unless you've been born from above, and then you can't enter it unless it's been by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's true. Because in Titus 3 verse 5, you'll find the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not me that does it. It's not you that does it. I didn't get saved because I suddenly decided, oh, this gospel makes sense. I believe it. Therefore, I'm going to reform my life. No, that's not what happened. Titus 3 verse 5. And I hope we all know that verse. We quote it all the time. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of, the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. I almost got it all right. But you can read that, and that is the commentary on this. And so now, what Nicodemus is told is that second lesson, that it's the work of the Spirit. You can't enter it. So now he has both pieces of the truth, and Nicodemus doesn't understand it. We give him credit as we say that he's not, he doesn't turn on Christ at any point. But now, having said this, we should notice something about this too. When he talks about the born of water, Nicodemus probably would have understood some of this. He probably could have figured out, well, he's talking about something, a lavering that you have. The priests, before they would go into the temple, they had to wash. They had a ceremony washing before they would go into the temple. And so he probably could have understood that. But of the Spirit, that's not something that there would be no way for him to have understood that. Now, he didn't ask. He didn't ask, but still. So Nicodemus might have been able to understand something of what was going on here, something about laboring, but would he have understood? No, he wouldn't have understood the rest of this. Because you see that, obviously, in verse 9. The last lesson that is here, too, is one that is just a simple, fun lesson. Christ simply said to him, I know what I'm saying. Look at how it's worded in verse 11. Amen, amen, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now that's a pretty strong statement. We speak what we know. Now that word know is not ginosko. That is not the word to experience. Why would Jesus say, I know, I intuitively know what I'm talking about, and I don't know it by experience? That's obvious because he didn't have to be born from above, did he? Jesus didn't need to be saved. He was the Savior. So he would say, I know it intuitively. We're telling you what we intuitively know, and we're telling you what we have seen. Now that's that word seen that we had back in verse 3. You could translate it as to see it, or probably better to take it the same way as understand. I would take it as understand. In the context, it would suggest that in light of the third verse. So Jesus is saying to this guy, this man, what I'm saying to you, I know it, and I understand it. Now, why would he be saying such a thing as that? Why would he be saying that's a fundamental truth, I know what I'm talking about? Well, that's a fundamental truth we all understand. The basic truth is anything Jesus said, he knew what he was talking about. We understand that, don't we? Isn't that a basic truth? It ought to be. We all just assume it. We know he's talking about what he's talking about. He understands. He knows this. He knows all things. Why is he saying such a thing to this man? Well, it's because of what he's going to go on to say in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? This is done for effect. This is not done as an insult. This is done for effect. Jesus said, I know what I'm talking about. I understand it and I know it. And you don't. You don't know these things. You are the teachers. You don't know. So what has that done? He's taken himself and knowledge and put himself above the most eminent teacher in Judaism. And so what should that have done to this man Nicodemus? Well, it evidently did that much. It was something that should have humbled him. And at this point, I would say again, I give Nicodemus credit, because even at the end, if you look at the 19th chapter, he's one that brought spices and myrrh after Christ's crucifixion for the grave, and that was something expensive. And you didn't do that to somebody you didn't like. So Nicodemus stayed positive. I don't know that you can read into it that he was a believer, But it certainly looks as though he did believe. He seemed to stay neutral on the subject. He said, well, let's not judge this man in John 7. At the funeral, he brings these expensive spices for the funeral. So I would say you could probably infer that. But when you look back here, you can't tell anything other than the fact that this man has been bested by someone, and he doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to say. So that should have done something to him. That should have, when he went back to the Sanhedrin, to the others, and made his presentation. And I honestly think we should think of this as a formal interview. When he went back to report, I believe this is a formal interview, just as we said earlier, just as you see in the first chapter. He was there to find out who this person was. Now, it could be he was there on his own. That's possible. But I think more than likely, in the light of what we see in the earlier part, I think he was there to find out, not only for himself, but to find out to tell the Sanhedrin, the council, all of the Jewish leaders gathered together, who this man claimed to be. Because they are going to, throughout the gospel, you're going to find, they're going to keep challenging him. Well, who do you say you are? Even though he said this early, and Nicodemus undoubtedly took it back. At least Nicodemus knew it, and I would say he took it back. But they're still going to keep challenging him because they don't like the answer they're getting. That's the thing that is so funny about all of this. When you look through the Gospel of John and through the Gospels in general, when you see Christ's challenges to who he is, you have to stop and ask yourself, what's wrong with these people? Don't they listen to what he says? Look at John chapter 5 for just a second. We're almost done, but I want you to see John chapter 5. This is just one of the most fun, well, it's hard to say it's one of the most fun chapters in John because I have so much fun with all of them. I love studying in the Gospel of John and seeing some of these things. But look at let's begin reading verse 16. Jesus has healed somebody, and it says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. Now notice it's the Jews. Remember who those are. That's not the common people. That is the religious leadership. The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Their idea of the Sabbath was you don't do any work. You don't even do good things on the Sabbath. Nothing. Well, notice what was said here. Jesus answered and said, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, now that's in their estimation, not in God's, but because he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Did they know who he said he was? Did they know? Yes, they knew. Nicodemus knew that this man was something above him in teaching. And he's going to go on and say this, and you look at John chapter 5, and this is a fun section because you have three more amen, amens here, and you got some basic lessons given to the Jews as a group. And he says to them publicly, if you look at John 5, there is no question. He's going to say to them, I am God. No question asked, no question about it. And yet you're going to find that they're going to keep challenging him throughout the Gospels, throughout the Gospel of John, because they simply didn't get the answer they wanted. They wanted something else. They wanted him to say anything else other than that. Well, I think this morning as you look at this first set of lessons for the Jews, you've seen some very basic things. It's very fundamental truths. These are things that are very simple. We should know, and it's a truth that nobody can argue with, that no one is able to understand the kingdom of God unless they're born from above. No one can understand it. We shouldn't expect them to understand it. But we understand what the kingdom of God is, but that's because we've been born from above. And the second one is just so simple. It's so elementary. And that's what these amen statements primarily seem to be. It's that no one can get into that kingdom unless they've been born from above, unless they've been born by the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are such simple, basic things. And the other one, of course, the last one is one that I learned when I first got saved, that anything in the Bible is true. You know, anything that Christ says and anything that's recorded that he spoke, it's absolutely true because he knew what he was talking about. It's such a basic, simple truth. And yet, when you look at the Gospel of John, you find out that those things that are so basic and simple really aren't basic and simple unless you're a saved person. Because the Jews never seem to get it. And as you go through the Gospel of John, you're going to find that these sets of lessons, there's another set in John 5 we just kind of looked into a little bit. He's going to give them such basic, simple truth about who he is and about what he's doing. And it's such simple stuff. This is no more complicated than John 3. It's only simple because we're saved. It really shows you something about what the human heart is like, what the condition of man is like, how darkened it is. We shouldn't be that surprised that the world is the way it is, folks. They don't understand anything about what God is doing, about who He is, about the kingdom of God. They don't understand anything about Him at all. That kind of helps me in a way. It doesn't make me feel any better that the world is like it is. But it does does help me to understand why they don't understand what we know. These things, anticipatory though they were, are things that were going to be true. And what I'm thankful for is that these are not things we look forward to. These are things that are true today. The new birth and all the benefits we have. I'm thankful that God worked in our lives because most of the Jews didn't respond to what Jesus had to say. Most of them didn't. But nonetheless, those lessons are there, and they're there for our benefit. And I'm thankful that we can understand them today. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that there are so many wonderful things written in your word, things that we can understand, things which perhaps at the time they were spoken were difficult to the hearers, but because we have the completed New Testament, we can interpret these things in the light of what is written throughout the epistles of Paul and James and John and Peter. We can understand the truth of these things, and we can see, Father, how simple and how wonderful it was, the things that Christ said. So often we're prone to think of them as being deep and dark and difficult, but yet when we take your word literally and look at what it says, some of the things are basic and simple, such as what we've seen today. May these things prove to be an encouragement, and may they challenge us to study on our own throughout the scriptures. We'd ask now for Jesus' sake. Amen.